Let us turn to Mark's Gospel, the second Gospel of the New Testament. You'll find a reading on page 1063, reading the first eight verses of this shortest of all the Gospels, but like the other Gospels, an important account of the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, reading the first eight verses. We have begun a new morning series titled The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark. And having introduced Mark, a play on words referring both the author to the gospel of the gospel, but also the account of the gospel, we come this morning to verses 2 through 8, introducing John the Baptist, the great herald of the Lord Jesus. We read then the opening eight verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Lord bless this reading of his words. The title of this series, The Good News We Gossip, is really based upon the opening verse of this wonderful book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Greek term there, Evangelion, refers to the good news or the glad or joyful tidings. One of the great influences upon the English translations of God's word was the man William Tyndale. And when he came in his own translation of God's word to translate that Greek word evangelion, he described the word gospel or good news or glad or joyful tidings like this: that which makes a man's heart leap and dance for joy. And it is in that hope that we come to Mark's gospel. Much of the gospel is familiar to us because it's so connected with the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke. But our hope as we go through this gospel is that we would understand afresh, or maybe for the first time, that the good news really is good news. And if it is as good as God has revealed it to be in his words, and as good as the Holy Spirit reminds us that it is, then it is good news that is worth speaking about, sharing, and not keeping to ourselves. Well, in returning to this gospel and for the second sermon in the series, we're reminded of both the personal history and the Old Testament history with which the gospel begins. We're not told exactly, as we think of the personal history, that it is written by Mark, but it is a long-standing tradition that it has been written by Mark, who was to interpret the preaching of his spiritual father, or at least give a record of that preaching for those who were at the heart of the Roman Empire in the city of Rome. And so he has written down, so the scholars believe, or at least many of them, what was the heart of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And he is seeking to ensure that Gentiles of his own generation, but also of succeeding generations, and we would include ourselves, understand what is the good news of the gospel. You say, well, Mark was writing so long ago. He was writing for Christians living in a pre-Christian culture. And here we are living, as many would say nowadays, in a post-Christian culture. But I want to say that the needs are the same between a pre- and a post-Christian culture, and that is that we understand supremely the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is for that reason, then, that Mark focuses upon the glory of Jesus Christ and why we do, coming to this book in 2014. Our hearers want to know that Christ is authentic, and they want to know that we who share Christ are also authentic. And so we are reminded then, as we come to this book, of the personal history of Mark. Mark was somebody who was a believer, but like so many of us, failed in his younger years. And so this is the gospel of what we may call a comeback kid. Somebody who had to go through the pain of failure, the pain of deserting the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and somebody who had to repent of that and had to undergo mentoring for that. And now he is given this wonderful privilege under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write out the account of what the Apostle Peter was preaching and teaching, so that even to this day we can benefit from the writings of this brother who failed in his early days but came back to be mightily used of God, even amongst us today, living so far away from where he lived and so long after the period of time in which he was amongst us. Bit of personal history then for our encouragement this morning. But also Old Testament history, for you'll notice then how he begins his gospel in verses 2 and 3. Given that he's writing for Gentiles, it's all the more significant then that he immediately draws upon the Hebrew scriptures, and he reminds us thereby that Gentiles have been grafted into the one church. And thereby, being part of the one church with believing Jews, we share the same scriptures. In the first half here, the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And we are unashamed to acknowledge our Hebrew forefathers of the faith as those shoulders upon which we stand as we come to worship today. They looked forward in faith to the Christ who was to come, and we look back in faith to the Christ who has already come. And so Mark then begins by quoting Isaiah the prophet, as he says in verse 2. And yet what we notice in verses 2 and 3 that he quotes from two Old Testament prophets, first Malachi in verse 2, then leading to Isaiah in verse 3. Malachi 3 in verse 1, Mark's rendition, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." He's thinking back of how the coming of Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Malachi, that there would be one person come who would herald the coming of the Christ, because the Christ was so important. I don't know about here in America, but I know in Europe, and I can go back to a local town on the border of England and Wales near my parents, in which there is a town crier who comes, and he's dressed up in all the regalia of a past century. And he comes to the old cross in the middle of the town of Chester, and he has this bellowing voice, and he says, "Oh yay, oh yay!" And the crowds gather, and here he pronounces some piece of news from the town council. It's a replay of what was going on in previous centuries when the town crier would come, and he would either herald the coming of an important personage to the town, or he would pronounce some important news coming forth so that all the people, prior to email and Facebook and Twitter, could understand what the news was for their day and for their age. And so Mark, a Gentile then, or Jewish with also a Gentile name, speaking then and writing for Gentile audience there in Rome and to us today, points us first to Malachi 3 and verse 1 in verse 2, and then to Isaiah 40 in verse 3 in the third verse here. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the original context there of Isaiah, the words had reference to Yahweh's leading of his people out of exile back to their homeland, out of captivity, back to the freedom of the promised land. And it typified then the greater exile that was going to come when the Christ himself came, when countless numbers from God's ancient people, first of all, and then from the Gentile nations would be brought out of their own captivity into ultimately the promised land of heaven itself. And so I'm saying to you this morning, especially if you are still in your sins and are yet to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, have yet to turn from your sins to the living God, I want to say to you that from God's perspective, you are in a great captivity. You are in an old nature which has no desire to forsake sin. And you're in an old nature which has no power, no enabling to forsake sin. Try as some of you might, if you are under the misapprehension that Christianity is all about doing your best. One of the things that we rejoice in when we think of Mark's gospel as the good news is that God has sent into this world somebody to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is to release us from captivity and set us on a path that's ends in the promised land of heaven itself. And so important is this work of the Christ that John the Baptist was sent as the last prophet of the Old Covenant era to proclaim that he was coming. He was coming. And I want to say to you, standing on the shoulders of John the Baptist this morning, that he has come. And if you hear nothing else in this sermon this morning, I want you to hear this, that your freedom from your captivity is possible this day because of Jesus Christ who's come into our midst. And so a few introductory thoughts then this morning on verses 2 and 3 about the personal history of Mark and the Old Testament history to which Mark points. Specifically then, these Old Testament prophecies come to fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist. We recall from last week how Mark's gospel begins not with the absolute beginning of the gospel, going back to Genesis 3:15, what's called the protoevangelium, the first promise of the Savior to come. Nor does his gospel begin then with the comparative beginning, life after Eden, in which there was a burgeoning of revelation across the course of redemptive history, pointing forward to the Christ who was to come. But it begins then with the immediate beginning, the ministry of John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant era. And Mark uses then the ministry of John the Baptist, great as it was, to point out the even greater ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for us, looking specifically now at verses 4 through 8, to consider what John the Baptist did, what John the Baptist wore, and what John the Baptist preached. You will find, if you are new to our Christian worship services, a sermon outline on one of the pages at the rear of the bulletin, and feel free to write some notes and follow through as we make our way here this morning. First of all, then, what John the Baptist did, verses 4 to 5. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Mark records three things here that John the Baptist did. The first is that John the Baptist appeared. We're given in this gospel account none of John the Baptist's prior history, unlike in the case of Luke's gospel, but we know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, and in all certainty then he begins his ministry 6 months prior to Jesus, given that it was typical for someone entering into public office, specifically the office of a prophet, to begin at the age of 30, at least formally so. But Mark's focus is on two facts with regard to the appearance of John. The place of his appearance first comes to prominence, not in the city, but in the wilderness. That itself is significant. This is the same wilderness mentioned in verse 5 as in verse 4. It is the desolate badlands of chalky and stony soil stretching north, west, and east around Jerusalem. In fact, some of our brothers and sisters who are in Israel at this very moment will be making their way from the north of the land during their trip down to the south of the land. And one of the things that they will see is the remarkable change of terrain between the north of the country and the south of the country. They will come from the River Jordan down through the luscious territory of the north, fed by the Sea of Galilee, and at a certain point there will be a cutoff, and then they will enter into this chalky, desolate desert area which will lead them down to the city of Jerusalem. The place then of his appearing, this desert wilderness, and then the power of his appearing. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. This man, so endowed by the Holy Spirit as the last prophet of the Old Testament era, preaches in such a way as to arouse a nation that was spiritually asleep. And Jesus, reflecting upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus, of John the Baptist, never diminishes the ministry of John the Baptist. So much greater was he than John the Baptist, but rather in John 3 and verse 35, he says, he was a burning and a shining light. You were willing to rejoice for a season in his light. And this is surely that the preaching that we need in our own day and age. Preachers who are burning and shining lights, and those who stand with them and behind them in prayer, so that the preachers of our day may be courageous and may preach forth the word of God and let the chips fall where they may. We need these preachers to arouse a Western world that has gone to sleep spiritually, that has been sucked into some sense of inertia by the materialism around us and by the temporality of the age, where it's all about this age and not the age to come. And so we find, first of all, that John the Baptist appeared. But then secondly, that he proclaimed. He didn't just offer little sermonettes, but his preaching was authoritative. Recall how in Luke's gospel, we are told that an angel appeared to Zechariah, John's father, pronouncing that it would be true of John the Baptist, that the Lord will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so Mark then is introducing us to the fulfillment of what was told John the Baptist's father. And John the Baptist then, as he preaches in the wilderness, he doesn't equivocate. He doesn't shade the truth. He just gives it to the people as from God. If the people were to prepare for the coming of the king, what must they do? They must turn from their sins unto God. For repentance is the occasion of forgiveness. Only the penitent then were to be baptized, for baptism was the sign that they were indeed looking for the coming king and were ready for his appearance. Their eyes were not on horizontal affairs. Their eyes were upon the coming of the king. They had turned from their sins unto God and were waiting for their Savior to appear. The question about preachers at the end of the day is not how many heard them. Many went out from the country of Judea and Jerusalem to hear John the Baptist, but the question ultimately is this: how many were repenting and turning unto God under the ministry of John the Baptist? Says our good friend J.C. Ryle, it is not enough to hear and admire popular preachers. It is no proof of conversion that we always worship in a place where there is a crowd. Let us take care that we hear the voice of Christ himself through the preacher and follow him. And so John the Baptist proclaimed, and then thirdly, he baptized. The preaching and the sacrament go together. The audible words interpreting the tangible word. And on the question of baptism then, what we need to notice is this, that baptism was not new. Proselytes to Judaism were already being baptized. But what was new was that the baptism was being applied to Jews. It was a humbling sacrament. And by submitting to the baptism, these Jews were indicating that they were not relying on the many outward privileges of being numbered amongst God's ancient people, but had in fact undergone a change of heart. And also we may say in regard to these baptisms that the mode of baptism was not the issue. I believe that that is a distraction. Going back to Old Testament times, the mode could vary. In fact, Professor John Murray says that there's only one place in Scripture in which baptism definitely means immersion, and that's in Leviticus 11, verse 32, if I remember correctly. What's important, then, is not the mode. Certainly, immersion was a valid mode, and our friends who have gone to Israel will be seeing before too long as they come to Jerusalem and mingle around the ruins of the ancient temple what are called mikvahs. These bathing pools carved out of the granite in which somebody coming to the temple would go down into the mikvah, would go down into the water and come up again in order to be cleansed before going into the temple. More important here was the fact that John's baptism, a baptism in its own class applied uniquely to that generation of Jews, was applied to Jews as a sign of their repentance and readiness to meet the Savior. Now, while we do not take our doctrine of baptism from John's baptism, we do learn, however, the importance that John places upon repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the preaching of God's truth. And so I want to say to you that although we do not follow everything from the descriptive portions of God's word, we notice the connection between what we call the descriptive portions of God's word and the didactic portions or teaching portions of God's word. And what do we find? That whether we're dealing with the descriptive portions or the didactic portions, the essential requirements of repentance is the same. You've heard me say many times, and I'll say it to you again, that repentance is not the cause for which we are pardoned or forgiven, but it is the occasion upon which we receive that pardon which is given to God's people from on high. Never ask a preacher to stop preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You're asking him to do what is contrary to the will of God. He cannot do it. Any preacher faithful to his calling and anchored to the word of God. But then secondly, we notice what the Baptist wore. John the Baptist wore, verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. His appearance speaks to us of his calling to prophethood and to repentance. His dress reminds us of Elijah, but more generally speaks of his full commitment to the Lord, his abstention from the materialism of the age in favor of a life sensitive to God and given over to him. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 11, verse 8. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. He was the prophet of the highest, of whom Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. William Hendrickson, the commentator, speaking of John's dress, notices that he was a living protest against all the selfishness and self-indulgence, hence against that frivolousness and carelessness and false security with which many people were rushing towards their doom. How this contrasts with aspects of ministry today. When you learn that there is a reality program for millionaire pastors, you realize that something has dreadfully gone awry when you compare this view of ministry with that present-day view of ministry. A minister who is in the ministry for the money should not be in the ministry, period. The calling to prophethood. We learn that from what John the Baptist wore, but then the calling to repentance. How are the people going to react to this man in strange clothing, wandering around the wilderness, preaching this message? Well, surely the way in which John the Baptist came across would determine for them whether they were genuinely repentant or not. If all their focus was upon materialism and popularity and the things of this age, well, then they're not going to listen to John the Baptist. But if their mind is upon eternal life to come and being right with God, and this man comes saying, I don't offer you silver and gold, but what I offer you in the name of he who is coming is forgiveness of sins, then if they're genuinely repentant, they would listen to him. A word then to those of us who preach. Are we seeking to be cool and accepted, or to speak forth God's word and let the chips fall where they may? And then a word to those who listen. Are we listening to preaching for what we can get out of Christ? Perhaps a healing, perhaps the bread that we need? Or are we listening to preaching for what Christ gets out of the way in which we listen? He gets the hearts of the penitent, and he delights to bestow forgiveness and to enter into fellowship with us. And so thirdly then we come to what the Baptist preached, verses 7 and 8. There's a twofold contrasting here of Christ's person and Christ's work. Christ's person, first of all, verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. The prophet of the highest now points to the Son of the highest, his superior majesty. And in this pointing, he does what every faithful proclaimer does. He directs his hearers to Jesus. The tendency is for men to follow men, but John rightly points away from himself to this greater one who is coming. In doing so, he neither downplays his own significance or office. They were truly significant features of his life and ministry, but rather he's elevating the office and the person of Jesus Christ. And in this way, he deters those who are thinking him to be the Christ, as we read in Luke 3:15 and John 1:19 and 20. Hendrickson, the commentator, makes the comparison. He says, Jesus, as it were, is like the original light of the sun, and John the Baptist is the reflected light of the moon. And so, interpreting all this and applying all this, our friend J.C. Ryle says, the principal work of every faithful minister of the gospel is to set the Lord fully before his people and to show them his fullness and his power. So he speaks then of the superiority of Christ's person, and then verse 8, the superiority of Christ's work. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist understands that the repentant here are in a unique position in redemptive history. They have one foot in the old covenant era and one foot in the new. And thus their repentance is separated from their Holy Spirit baptism. And he can baptize them with water if they are penitent. But he says there's coming a day when those of you who are penitent will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But first, Christ must die. He must procure the cleansing of sins through the shedding of his blood. Christ must be raised to demonstrate the payment for sin has been accepted. Christ must ascend to send from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. It's for that reason then that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, that original day of Pentecost, could, applying the word, say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, those with 2 feet in the New Covenant era, the moment they repent, then they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is not a second stage of conversion. It's all wrapped up in one stage for those who have both feet planted in the New Covenant era. And those of us then who have turned from our sins unto God and have been resting in the Lord Jesus Christ can testify this day that something changed within us. And we call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so as I end this morning, I just want to ask 4 questions. The first is this: are you converted? Have you repented from your sins and turned unto God and come to rest in Christ for a full and a free pardon? There's no baptism with the Holy Spirit without your turning unto God. And the second question then is this: are we assured? We are told then that Christ in the New Covenant era is the key to Holy Spirit baptism. So that if we have turned from our sins and are baptized with the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within? We are assured that Christ is ours, that pardon is ours. This is why I do not believe assurance to be a brittle thing, undermined by the preaching of repentance. Rather, I believe the preaching of repentance to be the very key to the occasion upon which we come to know our sins forgiven, the assurance of God's love. Thirdly, are we changed? What is the evidence that we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit? It's not the evidence that we attend church, although somebody who is baptized with the Holy Spirit will do that. It's that we find that we have a love for God, which we didn't have before. We have a love for Jesus Christ, and we love to point away from ourselves to Christ in a way in which we didn't before. We have a love for God's word, which we never had before. We had a love for God's people, which goes beyond the social connection to something spiritual, so it doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter their background. It doesn't matter their economic status. If they are God's, they are mine. And what else do we know? We have a hatred of sin. As we just sung, we loathe what is within. And then the fourth question, then, are we empowered? Remember how Jesus told his disciples at the end of his ministry, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." He's not talking there about Holy Spirit baptism. He's speaking to those who have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then it is yours to seek an ongoing filling with the Holy Spirit. Either through a regular course of obedience, whereby Paul says in Ephesians 5, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit coming upon you from time to time with that phenomenon called the filling of the Spirit, so that being full of Christ and understanding cerebrally, intellectually, the good news, the knowledge of that good news sinking down into our heart, then what do we do? We go to our friends, we go to our neighbors, we go to our colleagues, and we say, "I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ died for me and is dead for you. And he can do for you what he's done for me. And here's the invitation in the words of Mark's gospel. Turn from yourself to the living God, and you can know the exact same pardon that I have known in all my sins and in my sorrows." May God follow his word with his blessing and grant us to know not only the death of Christ on our behalf, but the work of the Spirit in us, and all for his glory's sake. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, but we thank you above all for the Christ to whom he pointed. And we are asking this day that through the ministry of your word, this preacher would decrease and Christ would increase in our minds, our hearts, that we would know not only that Christ has died for us, but the Holy Spirit is operative within us, that we would know of repentance for our sins, but also Holy Spirit baptism. And if we already know this Holy Spirit baptism, that we would know that ongoing filling of the Spirit, so that the good news we possess we may share, and that others may come under its sound and under its influence, and all for the glory of your name we pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.